This morning we're going to be in Ezra chapter 9 as we continue in our trek through the Bible. And so if you would open your Bibles to Ezra 9, and once you get there, if you're able, stand with us in reverence for God's word as we read it together. Ezra chapter 9, beginning now at verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and I plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied or astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of God, the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, 'The land into which you go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which they have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace nor their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou our God hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." Gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the encouragement, for the warning, for the counsel. Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom in these things and to know how to take this passage, Lord, and to apply it to our hearts, to our lives. So guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, what's led up to this at this point is that you know, a number of the children of Israel have been released from Babylon, captivity there, led by Zerubbabel and many others. And they've gone back to Jerusalem to build up the temple, to build up the walls around the city, to reestablish, if you will, the nation of Israel. They got there with great rejoicing. They began to build. They got stalled. They got going again. They finished it all up. They begin to offer the sacrifices. And that's kind of where we left them off. Then enters Ezra, okay? And Ezra is the one that wrote this book. There's several portions here where he writes in the first person, what I did, what we did, that kind of thing. And some 57 years after the first group goes to back to Jerusalem, Ezra arrives with a smaller contingent of priests and Levites and Nethinims and different people to kind of augment that first group. And, you know, they get there, they bring all the stuff they were given to give, you know, the gold and the silver and the sacrifices and stuff. And they just get kind of rolling with all that when they realize that something's rotten in Denmark. You know, something doesn't smell right, something's not working right. And now Ezra is made aware of that in the first couple of verses here. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass." You know, as Ezra arrives, they soon discover that those who have gone before them, even though they started off faithful, even though they started off doing the right thing, at some point they have compromised and fallen into sin. And now Ezra, because he's just there, you know, 10 minutes, essentially begins to figure this out. It's been 57 years since Zerubbabel, Haggai, and Zechariah have been on the scene, and they've probably passed from the scene, which is why things have kind of taken a downward turn. And now the lack of good leadership and proper instruction has resulted in a people that feels free to commit sin, you know, and get away with it, essentially. And it is interesting, they've taken the wives of the various pagan cultures around them, and the leaders were the worst offenders. Usually when you read through some of these passages, they'll list, as it does here, kind of, you know, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and it goes on with all the ites. But you rarely see Egypt listed in the midst of that. Egypt is put there specifically, and it's gotten so bad, it's the stuff that you left back in Egypt. Okay, it's like an exclamation point on what's taking place here. And so it's gotten that bad. And they're taking on wives from these other pagan cultures. Now, they've been warned about this. This is a part of the law. You know, and so many people take this so lightly. Oh, you know, missionary dating, and, you know, we're only equally yoked now, but we'll fix that later, or whatever, you know. And our culture is the same way now, that we seem to kind of ignore this. But the children of Israel were told, and not just told not to do it, they were told why not to do it. And, you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we have a similar list of the same basic group of people. And in verse 2 it says, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver thee from before them, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, and nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." That's pretty clear. Verse 4, though, is key. "For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." And it goes on. And basically, that's exactly what happened. They're coming out of captivity in Babylon. And somebody needs to be standing there at the door and just giving them a hard slap. Go, what are you doing? What are you thinking? You're going back, like in Proverbs talks about, a dog goes back to his vomit. That's what they're doing. They're starting the same sin cycle all over again. And it's definitely a bad deal. The prophet Malachi, in Malachi chapter 2, describes how that many of these men actually divorced their Jewish wives so that they can marry the Canaanite and the Amorite women. You're thinking, well, what's up with that? And I had to ask myself, why? I mean, polygamous marriages were fairly common. I'll tell you why. They divorced the Jewish women because the Jewish women were going to tattle on them and say, here's what these guys are doing behind closed doors. Because the pagan women were in a culture and a society where everything was up for grabs. Everybody was a porn star. Everybody was doing debauched, vile, evil things. And that's what the Jewish men wanted. They wanted to do those things. And that's why they married those women. Because, you know, I hate to be so crass or chauvinistic, but if you've got a good wife who's a good cook, is the next one you bring in, do you just like different cuisine? Is that why you're bringing another woman in? It's not about cooking. And it's not about fashion or style. It's about deeper, more personal, intimate things. That's why they brought him in. And it angers me. I don't like seeing this, but when things are going well, somebody messes it up. I hate it in my own life when I mess myself up. They did it because they wanted to participate in those debauched, vile, wicked practices. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 4, it talks about the marriage bed being undefiled. And I've heard this mistaught so many times, again, it bothers me. Because some people think that the marriage bed undefiled means, okay, whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That whatever happens in the marriage bed, it's a secret, it stays there, it's sanctified because it's between a married couple, and that's not what this verse means. When it talks about the marriage bed being undefiled, it's not defiled because of adultery, number one, that you're not bringing, you know, when two people are one, and a couple is one, then when somebody goes out and commits adultery, then goes back to their wife, they're dragging that third person back into that bed. That's defiling the marriage bed. But I believe, and I think I can prove it from the Bible, that it also addresses some of the practices of the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Amalekites, the things that they were doing. Those things do not belong in the marriage bed. They were forbidden. And that will defile the marriage bed if people bring it into it. But that's exactly what these Jewish men were doing. They were going out and finding these other women, these porn stars, and trying to bring them to bed. And that's the worst part about pornography, is that it does defile the marriage bed. It does create an expectation in a man's heart, or his lustful mind anyway. These are the things that I want to do, and it's all make-believe anyway. Pornography is something, even in Christianity, that they say like 65% of Christian men, I think the stats are probably higher, are involved in pornography in some way. And it makes me sick when I find out about pastors that are involved in it and other people that are caught up in it. We deal with it in our fellowship. We deal with it I've dealt with it in my other church and the youth group. I took a group of 35 kids on a mission trip one time. We started having these issues. And at one point, I took all the boys, and I had about 15, 25 boys in this group. And I was kind of in this place of just kind of setting things straight. And I said, okay, time to be truthful and honest. How many of you are dealing with pornography? And we had boys from 11 years old to 17 years old, and every single one of them raised their hand. My wife was at a pastor's conference one time, and the lady leading the conference says, hey, and these are pastor's wives. How many of you know that your husband is dealing with pornography? And she was prepared for a few hands to come up here and there. So many hands came up that the moderator, the speaker, gasped out loud, which then everyone's eyes opened up like, oh, what? And everybody's hands went down because they're ashamed. But they were dealing with those issues then. We're still dealing with these issues now. Why? Because we don't take the Word of God seriously. Because we've compromised in our walk. And I think that is in part, not the whole reason, but I think it's part of why the church is so anemic today. Because there's a rottenness from inside that people are not dealing with. And it was a grievous sin and a departure from God's word then, just as it is today. The prohibition against this type of relationship is intended as a protection for the believer, protecting them against apostasy, which leads eventually to spiritual death. It's funny, when I'm doing some of these studies, there are times when I don't want to almost use a reference because I feel like I've used it so many times. You ever feel that way, like, you know, kind of repeating something? I want to be careful that it's not me, that it's the Lord, the Holy Spirit giving me what to say. And what I'm saying this morning, I didn't really intend to say all of what I'm saying, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. It's a very standard, very, well-known verse. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel, non-believer? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I know that there's different verses in the Bible that, you know, if you develop the list of the top 10 that are broken, if you will, this is one of them, I think. It's up there somewhere, where so many people think that they can engage in a relationship with a non-believer, and that, you know, there aren't consequences to that. And I think we'll see through this passage this morning that there are consequences, because disobedience to God's word weakens us in our walk with the Lord. Obedience to God's word strengthens us in our walk with the Lord. And it's not always gauged by outward appearances. Only the Lord really knows that. Interesting that they had not, these priests and the leaders were the worst offenders in this whole thing. They had not separated or consecrated themselves, but they were still offering the burnt offerings of consecration and sanctification. And all the other sacrifices. And they were putting on this appearance, this pretense of spirituality on the inside, but on the outside, I guess. But it wasn't true. And they were just kind of flagrantly doing what they wanted to do in spite of God's word. And Paul describes the last days to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. He says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. You guys ever seen those pictures of the Pope when he has a prayer meeting with all the shamans and the Hindus and, you know, this big ecumenical thing, and they line up all these guys, and to me it's just such a joke. But they got the guys up in the Native American Indian headdress, then they'll have the Maharishi Bagi, whatever it is, you know, next to him, and then they'll have, you know, an Episcopalian guy with really cool looking robes, and a couple of female bishops of some kind or another in there, and some gay people, and, you know, and it's just like the Village People concert or something, you know, it's just like stupid. And they're acting all spiritual, and it's like, this is what Paul described. It's having a form of godliness, not word appearance of godliness and spirituality, but it's bankrupt. And we've got to be careful. We all have to be so careful that that's not us. That we don't deceive ourselves into thinking that we're more spiritual than we are while we're engaged in sin. While all this certainly impacted their own personal holiness and that of the nation, it would also potentially have a far more important consequence if it was not dealt with in a biblical manner. Look at verse 2, and in the middle of that verse, you see those two words put together, holy seed. Now, I know that this in general is talking about the nation of Israel. They consider themselves to be the holy seed. And that's true, because the Messiah would come through them, but that's the point. The Messiah would come through them. And, you know, there are several scriptures that talk about the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. And eventually David is given a promise by God, you know, that from his descendants the Messiah would come into the world and sit on the throne forever. And as they engage in this practice of being unequal yoked, eventually what they would do is they would corrupt, if you will, the holy seed and interfere with the entry, potentially, of the Messiah coming into the world. Well, God will not allow that. And, you know, and that won't happen, obviously. But that's what they're tampering with. That's what they're toying with. And God wants to shut that down. In verse 3, Ezra says, when I heard this thing, I rent or I tore my garment and my mantle, and I plucked off the hair of my head and my beard, and I sat down astonied or astonished, shocked, confounded. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of God, of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished or astonished until the evening sacrifice. When Ezra realized what was happening, he was absolutely shocked. Here's a guy that was born in captivity. He's a scribe. He's of the priestly, you know, group of people and stuff. And his dream, growing up from the time he was a little kid to the time that he finally got permission from from Artaxerxes was to go to Jerusalem to worship in the holy city and to take part in the whole thing. In his mind's eye, man, it's glorious. He doesn't see the scrawny little temple that they've built recently. In his mind, he sees Solomon's temple and all of its glory, and he sees the glory of God and the Shekinah glory, you know, blowing everybody out of the place, and it's an awesome thing. And when he gets there, what's he find? A false form of worship. People that are just play Jews, you know, pretending and making really a mockery of God, thinking, does God not know this? And when he understands all this, it's just overwhelming. He's astonished. The way he described it is almost like he sat there in a while, like in a catatonic state. He's in shock. And well, he should be. You know, he tore his garments and he tore his mantle. The tearing of the garments and the pulling out of his own hair and all that was an Eastern, still is actually, an Eastern expression of grief. And it's interesting to me that Ezra tore both his garment and his mantle. I look at some of these details. I just caught this morning, but, you know, the tearing of his garment, that was his covering. He was no longer in a certain sense covered. Like Adam and Eve before him, he was now naked and ashamed with no dignity before the Lord. There he is, warts and everything, just naked before the Lord in a certain sense. The tearing of his mantle, like the mantle of Elijah or Elisha or John the Baptist, the mantle was a symbol of authority, like the patriarch's staff in a certain sense, but now it's broken. And he has no standing, no authority, no wisdom. He himself was broken and naked before the Lord. He was just in that place of, like we are at times, oh God, what do I do? What have I done? Where am I? And that place of just, you ever been there by yourself? I have more times than I'd like to tell you. And I guess the question I could ask kind of rhetorically is, how do we react to sin when we become aware of it? You know, I love my kids, but I'm going to dime them off right now. Every now and then, when they're made aware of their sin, oh yeah, whatever. What's for lunch? And I only say that because I know it's me too. There are those times when I'm made aware of my sin, and it's like, I'm hungry. And I don't take it really as seriously as I ought. And we're told in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It's been said that you can tell a lot about a person's character by what makes them laugh or what makes them weep. And when I read that, I really wasn't very happy with what I read, because I know that I laugh at things I should not laugh at. And I don't weep over things that I should weep over. Just as a side note, our church is going through tremendous spiritual warfare. Has been. Nothing new. But the last 2 weeks have been just really interesting. Three or four families that I know of that are really just in turmoil, upside down. Right now, Don Wise's mother is laying in a hospital, deathly ill, gravely ill. She was doing better. Now she's doing a lot worse. Not sure how that's going to go. There's issues with the radio station that are happening that could be just like super cool or not, you know. And young people that are struggling through things in our youth group, people that are going through stuff secretly, you know, not telling other people about it, but just going through their own personal hell. And this is no time for any of us to slack off and float as a Christian down the road or down the river. It's a time for all of us to get serious about our faith. And I think that, by and large, this book of Ezra is a call to that. I mean, these couple chapters, the next chapter for sure, is a call to a seriousness in faith. And not an outward appearance of it, but I mean a real deal with God. And I've been convicted. I've been convicted about a lot of things the last few days. I was discipling a young man and sitting with him, and I asked him about his convictions. And when he said what one of his convictions were, it pierced my heart because I go, that should be my conviction. And I had to go home and talk to my family and say, hey, guess what? We're going to do things a little different. We've got to be serious about our faith. We need to fear the Lord and to truly hate evil. There's a recent Barna survey, and I get these emails from Barna a couple times a month, but this one survey they took actually at the beginning of this month, it was a survey of the factors that people would consider important in the next election, 2016. And I forgot how many thousands of people that they interviewed or questioned, but I said, what are the factors that are most important to you in the upcoming election? Things like party affiliation or a political person's political experience, their appearance, whatever the key issues might be, character, all these different kinds of things. And the number one consideration for, and this is, they broke it down by age groups and all kind of stuff, but when they lumped it back together, the number one consideration for everyone that was polled said that a person's stance on key issues was the most important thing, 71%. And at first I kind of go, that's not so bad. But a distant second at 41% said character. Now, character means integrity, honesty, morality, all those kinds of things. And if a liar tells you that he's pro-life, what does it matter? If a liar tells you that it's the economy, stupid, then we've already heard that. What I'm getting at is character should be the most important thing, whether he's a Republican or a Democrat or, you know, the wingnut party of your choice. The most important thing is character. After that, perhaps where they stand on issues and other things, but we've gotten completely away from that. Completely away from that on both of the major parties. Our political system, our judicial system, they're corrupt. They've been corrupted. And you can't count on it anymore. And it's the same thing. I mean, that's what Ezra is dealing with. He's realized that all of a sudden it's all like, this is messed up. And it has to be dealt with. As he sat there, others who feared God came and sat with him. And this reminds me again of when Moses came off of Mount Sinai. As you recall, there was one group that was dancing naked around a golden calf. And Moses said, hey, who was with the Lord? And, you know, all the Levites came over and some other people came over. And, you know, they dealt with it after that, I might add. But it was a dividing line. And there was this group that feared the Lord and trembled at his word. And they drew near to Ezra and sat with him. They chose a side, is what's going on here. They said, we're with you because you're with God. Too many then and too many today simply take God's word for granted or disregard it altogether. And you know, there are so few people that read the Bible to begin with that even care about God's word. But even out of that group that do, a group of people that do care about God's word and read it, there's too many people out of that group that are willing to read the Bible, to study it, and to outline it, and even defend it, but don't fear God enough to obey it. And that's the height of hypocrisy to me. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 66, verse 2, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at thy word. I've read that phrase a couple times, you know, a man that trembles at the word of God. And I revere God's word. I enjoy God's word. I study God's word. But I had to think about myself a few times, you know, do I tremble at God's word? And then I thought about, well, you know, I've made decisions in the past because I feared God and because I feared what would happen because his word tells me exactly what will happen. And so I'm not sure if I can put myself in that category or not, but I think it's something else that needs to be explored for each of us personally. Do we tremble at God's word? And I pray that the Lord would bring us to the place of doing just that. Until God's people show respect for God and for his word, I don't think the Spirit of God's going to work in a mighty way, I think, as he longs to. Now, not that I can be totally wrong. You know, God is sovereign. God can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it. But I think that we make a fertile place, a place that's ready for it in a certain sense, by preparing our hearts and letting the plow of God's word
plow through our hearts and break up that hard soil. And you know, he can put the seed in and he can water it and he can do what he wants to do. And, you know, we can't make it happen, but I think on our part we can be willing for it to happen. To be willing. Ezra sat there that way in kind of a catatonic state, it says, until the evening sacrifice. And I understand Ezra's reaction. You know, he's thinking that this is all this that they're talking about is what got us into captivity in the first place, disregarding the word of God. And after all that they've been through, you know, he just can't believe it. But I also look at Ezra's reaction, and to some degree, I think he's pretty gracious, because the last conversation he had with Artaxerxes, the king of like the world, he said, hey, take the law with you and teach it to everybody, and if they won't listen, you can go ahead and kill them if you want, or you can kick them out, or you can do it, you can enslave them. You know, you've got the right to do whatever you want to do. And I think the people in Jerusalem that week should have been very glad it was Ezra, not me. Because honestly, I have to admit that I relate more to Nehemiah's reaction to all this. We'll get to it in a few weeks, but in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 through 25, this is Nehemiah's reaction to the same exact information. In those days also, I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, meaning Canaanites, and Ammon and Moab, and their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each of the people. I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters or your sons unto their daughters and sons and all that stuff. And it's like, you know, Ezra sat down astonished and he plucked out some of his own hair and, you know, and tore his garments and stuff. And Nehemiah went out and started kicking some butt. He started tearing their garments up and smacking them around and tearing their hair out and putting them in a headlock and saying, you're not going to do that anymore. And he put the fear of God into him. Good prophet, bad prophet, however you want to look at that, you know. But I think there sometimes there's a need for either or both. And I think that I just don't want to come across like a Pharisee. I really don't. But I think there's a time when God's people need to stand up and say, no, this is not right. And be willing to say it to other Christians. And be willing to say it to other pastors. And to say it to whoever needs to hear it. Because ultimately, when it comes down to it, all these things are not just preferences or style. It's heaven or hell. It can be salvation to people. And I think that we need to take it very seriously. I think that Ezra is on track here. In verse 5, it says, at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. At the time of the evening sacrifice, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Ezra gets up. I'm not sure how far he goes or where he goes, but then he basically falls down to his knees with his hands in the air, and he begins to cry out to God. And when we're in that place, whether we're the one that committed the sin, or whether the one that witnessed it, or whatever part of it is, we react to that. The first and the best thing we can do is to get on our knees and raise our hands to heaven and say, oh God, help me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Show me the way, Lord. Help me to do what you want me to do. And I see the same thing that we've been told already in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And isn't that exactly what Ezra is doing? He's taking heed, if you will, to the word of God. He's applying it to his own life, and there he is. And I think that Ezra is right on track. He is doing for the nation. He's leading the nation in what we need to do on a regular basis, which is to humble ourselves before God and to confess our own sins. I was praying about this very thing the week before last, and looking for a way. I really enjoyed the National Day of Prayer in the evening we had together here as a fellowship. We had a pretty good group and praying about the nation and our community and lots of stuff. And I was kind of groping, looking for a way that we could do that on a more regular basis. But, you know, we've got things going on so many different nights of the week. I was concerned about taking away from one of the other studies or whatever we're doing. And the Lord kind of showed me. And so last week we changed the home fellowship around a little bit. And, you know, the home fellowship's been just such a blessing, but we changed it around. And we have the potluck meal like we've had. And then we have a time of worship. And then we get into the study. And we go over this morning's study. We'll go over that tonight. But we did it a little more, you know, who asked questions. We don't just go over the whole thing again, regurgitate that. But we just talk about anyone that has questions or not about them, but the questions. And we kind of go over that quickly, not super fast, but answer any of the questions. Then we get pointedly into a time of prayer. And we just, and it's not like a once around the circle kind of thing, but we spend about a half hour, 40 minutes praying for our nation, our church, our community, our families, whatever. And then we close with communion. We have the Lord's Supper. And then, and to me, that's Acts 2:42. What have we done? Well, we had a meal together. We got into God's Word together. We spent time in prayer together. We worshiped together, and we had communion together. Doesn't get any better than that. And just a sweet time. And I don't mean this to be an infomercial, but yeah, come out tonight if you can. But that's just it. It's getting back to the things that God wants us to do. That we don't ignore these things, that we take it seriously, that we, in our own hearts, as much as we can, lay ourselves out before the Lord, say, God, have your way in me. And if you want to take something out of my life, take it out. If you want to add something into my life, add it in. Help me to be responsive to you. That's what Christianity is. It's being responsive to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit as Jesus would have us. And so I like what Ezra's doing. Again, it's patterned after what we read in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is all a very frank, very heartfelt confession. Ezra says basically that he's ashamed, and he is. Jeremiah was one of the prophets that ministered to Israel, Judah, prior to their captivity. And he was criticized because he decried the sins of the nation. He told them the truth. And people didn't like to hear that. But one of the things he said in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15, were they ashamed when they had committed an abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. We see the same thing. You know, Ezra is saying, you know, I'm ashamed to lift my head up and even to blush at this thing. And we see the same thing today as people that promote and advocate sin. There's no shame whatsoever. And, you know, there's a word that's used in the New Testament. It's only used four times. It's the word wanton or wantonness. And it describes a people who can do the most horrible, defiling acts of sin without any shame whatsoever. Eat a sandwich, do some wicked thing. Watch TV for half an hour, do some horrible thing, and not care. Or do it publicly. I mean, if you guys, I don't encourage it, but have you ever seen one of the gay pride festivals or the parades that fall in? And I had to work them. I did not like that at all. But people will flaunt their sin, and there's no shame. And, you know, it's no different than some of our politicians that do things flagrantly out front and don't act like they didn't do it or don't care. I mean, homosexuals are easy to pick on because they're so public at times. But there's people that stand up every night on the news, apparently. How many news anchors have, quote-unquote, fallen in the last year? Bunch of liars. I was here, I did that, or whatever, and none of it. And they just tell the story, look the camera in the eye. And if somebody comes, hey, by the way, the videotape doesn't show you even being there. Well, but I dreamt it. you know, it's a lot more than just, quote unquote, the big sins like homosexuality or whatever. It encompasses every part of our lives. We've got to be, God requires truth in the inward parts. Ezra is saying, I'm not like that. I do blush. I am ashamed. And this is all too much. It's over my head. It's more than I can handle. And I think King David related to that. In Psalm 38:4, for mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. He says that since the days of our fathers, our kings, our priests, we've been sinners from the beginning. This is not some unusual moment in history. It is who we are. I don't know about you guys, but for me, that was a very difficult revelation one day when I realized that I'm not just a guy that did this sin and that sin and the other sin, that I've done these bad things, and that I had like a bad week or a bad decade or whatever. It's who I am. When I finally came to the realization of my own personal depravity, that there's no good thing in me, that's when God began to work in my heart, my life, because he goes, now we're on the same page. Now we both understand each other. And again, I think that's where the nation is coming to through Ezra's leadership. We're told in Romans 3:10 and 3:23, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And notice as well, even though Paul uses the word sin, Ezra doesn't. He could describe all these activities as being sinful, which they are, but he uses the word iniquity and trespass. See, iniquity covers sin kind of in a general way, but trespass is a special kind of sin. See, when we sin, it's because we fall short of God's standard. We miss the mark, so to speak. Okay, we tried to hit the mark, but we just couldn't get there. But trespass is a willful, deliberate transgression. It means, you know, I told my child, would you go over there? And they look me in the eye and go, and they go over there. It's like, no, I'm going to do what I want. I don't care what you say. I know what you said. I heard you very loud, very clear. I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's what Ezra is confessing to. We knew better. We know better. And this is how we ended up in captivity. Again, I believe that Ezra is definitely on the right track in terms of approaching God in humility. The psalmist declares in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. In verse 8, and now for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And so Ezra declares that basically we are unworthy of your blessings. And that is true of all of us. That is so true. I mean, we enjoy many blessings, but do we really deserve them? Nah, we deserve basically to go to hell. And so when God gives us anything good, we should rejoice in that. He's saying that after all this, you've been gracious to give us a brief moment in time, a reprieve. With this remnant, you've given us a nail, you know, a place, if you will, to hang your hat or coat, this seemingly last little remnant of hope. And even though we were slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us. He's extended mercy to us. He's given us favor with the kings of Persia. I mean, when you talk about Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, these were powerful men. These were men that were not beholden to the Jews. They could do kind of like whatever they wanted to do. And yet God took their hearts, each one of them, and turned it like a river to fulfill the purposes of God on behalf of the children of Israel. That to me is an amazing thing. And then basically Ezra saying, hey, look at us. Here we are. We've rebuilt the temple. We're rebuilding the walls. And, you know, how could that be after all that's happened? Jacob cries out in Genesis chapter 32, verse 10. He says, I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. And I feel like that all the time. I am not worthy of the least of his mercies. And God, Why did you bless me so much to reveal yourself to me? I look at my unsaved family, my brothers and my sister and my dad and so many people in my family that don't have a clue about the Lord. And I sit back and I go, why me, God? I'm not complaining, Lord, but I just don't understand it. He goes, well, you're never going to know the depth of my grace. You're never going to know the depth of my love. And I just sit back and, okay, Lord, I don't understand it, but I receive it. Ezra points out five things, five images to describe what God's grace has done for the people. And it's between verse 8 and 9 here. The first thing he points out, and I'd ask you to underline it in your Bible, is the word remnant. He's left us a remnant to escape. And, you know, basically he didn't wipe them all out. In his grace, God had preserved a remnant. And throughout Jewish history, even when the nation turned from God, he always preserved a faithful remnant that would walk with him. And, you know, sometimes you think, man, am I the only one left? Like Elisha when he, you know, beat feet for Elijah. I mean, when he beat feet for Mount Sinai. I'm the only one left, Lord. And God goes, no, I got 7,000 stashed over here you don't even know about. There's more. And but the bottom line is that God always preserves a remnant. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And the book of remembrance is written before him for them that feared the Lord, that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. The other thing that's mentioned in the way of kind of a picture is the nail. I mean, don't you guys kind of find it interesting that, you know, in the middle of all that, you've given us a nail in the holy place? You know, they could have walked in and stepped on a thumbtack and that would have hurt. But this nail is a positive thing. And the nail represents stability. The image here is that of a nail pounded into the sanctuary wall or maybe a tent peg driven into the ground, depicting security and stability, a foothold, if you will, for the Jews. God not only brought them back to their land, but he'd given them favor with the king and the local officials. He gave them literally a place to hang their hat. And so the nail. And then the third thing that's mentioned there, still in verse 8, is that our God may, quote unquote, lighten our eyes. God gave light to their eyes, taking them out of captivity in Babylon and returning them to their own land. Having their eyes lightened speaks of new life and new joy, really the dawning of a new day. You ever been in that place where you just wish that tomorrow would come? You know, just get me through this, Lord. And Jeremiah, again, records in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, it is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I love that. The other thing that's mentioned here is the reviving at the end of verse 8. You know, reviving in our bondage. And the presence of the remnant in the land was like, almost like a resurrection of the dead. Because Israel was dead. But their departure from Babylon was like the resurrection of a corpse from the grave. And so they were revived. The fifth thing that he illustrates there is actually at the back or the end of verse 9. To give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. You know, speaking of God's protection, God had worked in the hearts of three different Persian kings, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, and these were proud, powerful men. But the Lord in his sovereignty used them to fulfill his purposes. He used them to protect the nation of Israel. The psalmist declares in Psalm 61, verse 3, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. God would use these pagan kings to protect the apple of his eye. In verse 10, and now, O our God, what should we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land into which you go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with the abominations which have filled it from one end to another, with their uncleanness. And so, Lord, what can we say? You know, we've messed up. We have forsaken your commandments. We've become like the inhabitants of the land. We are, in fact, unclean. David came to the same place. In Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. One of the things I like about this passage is that at no point in it do you hear Ezra trying to defend himself. At no point in it do you hear Ezra trying to justify what he or the children of Israel have done. No, at no point does he separate himself even from the children of Israel. All his personal pronouns are we. What did Ezra do? Ezra didn't grab some Canaanite woman. No, but he includes himself in that general offense because he knows even though he wasn't there, he could have been. He knows in his own heart that even though I didn't do that, I might have in the right circumstances. He understands his own depravity. And so he throws himself in with the rest of the children of Israel thinking, this is how we are. Again, it's back to history. In verse 12, now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all this has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance at this. Verse 12 into part of verse 13 kind of represents a parenthetical break. Ezra is praying to God. He's on his knees. His hands are in the air. His garments are torn. And he's just kind of crying out to God, and he's laying it all out. But at some point in the middle of that, he must have turned to somebody or to the people or lowered his gaze to whoever's around him. And he begins to address the people, and he exhorts them basically to righteousness and to obedience. You know, don't do these things. Walk with the Lord. Be obedient to his word. And he's exhorting them to righteousness and to obedience, basically to choose God. And, you know, it always comes down to obeying God's voice, to making that choice. And it is a choice. We face that choice daily, if not moment by moment. Moses records for us in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. He says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord swore to thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. But it's that closeness, that intimacy, it's clinging to God. And, you know, Jesus said the same thing in John 15. I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But apart from me, you know, you can do nothing. We need to have a close personal walk. We don't want to be trailing behind where we see him in the distance ahead. We don't want to be so far ahead of him that we're looking over our shoulder. Where are you? I know you're there. We need to be walking with him in a close, intimate faith walk with Christ. That's the place of thriving. That's the place of safety. And Ezra points out that their choice will either make them strong or make them weak, depending on what they choose. You know, he says that you may, verse 12, nor seek their peace nor their wealth forever, that you may be strong. In other words, if you're obedient to this, you're going to be strong. If you're disobedient to this, you're going to be weak. And that's how it is. Obedience strengthens our walk with the Lord. Disobedience weakens it. I want to walk in the Spirit. I want to do what Paul has encouraged all of us to do in Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Every one of us deals with the flesh on a constant basis, every day, every moment. The flesh always wants to take over. The flesh always wants to dictate. The flesh always wants to guide us to fleshly things. And if we're weak in the Spirit, we will succumb. But if we're strong in the Spirit, God will keep us and guide us. And how do we get strong in the Spirit? You're doing it right now. You're here at church today. You've made a commitment to be here. It's not that you get brownie points for being here, but there's something about being obedient to God's word where God says, okay, And it strengthens us. We get into God's Word, and God's Word is spiritual food. It's spiritual strength for each one of us as we study His Word and meditate in His Word and consume His Word and digest it in our hearts, and it becomes part of us. We grow stronger spiritually. We have fellowship one with another, and we're accountable, and we're seeking to minister to others, and we're allowing ourselves even to be ministered to. We're growing stronger in the Spirit. It's just been time in prayer, communion with God. You know, where two or three are gathered together, He's right there in our midst. So when we have fellowship, He's there. When we commune with Him, it's just this huge package thing. All these things add up to being strong in the Spirit. And when we're strong in the Spirit, then we have the ability, if you will, to deny the lust of the flesh. When we're committed to being strong in the Spirit, when we're committed to denying the lust of the flesh, God strengthens us for those things. The last couple of verses here begin with the rhetorical question, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? The obvious answer is no. Wouldst not thou be angry with us until thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Ezra again continues to address God, but not after asking this rhetorical question. And he's declaring that God is righteous. He's crying out to God for mercy. And he says, Lord, if you were angry, we would be done. If you weren't a very patient God, we'd be toast. And in a sense, he's saying, you've given us a chance. We don't deserve another chance. But would you? Would you spare us a little longer? And that's how I feel about our nation at times. Lord, I know that you've been gracious to us. You've spared us great calamity. We deserve your judgment. But Lord, would you spare us a little longer? There's someone else out there that needs to get saved. There's someone else out there that needs to hear your word, to hear your voice. Lord, we don't deserve your mercies, but would you be merciful? I have no standing. I have no ability to demand of you. I can't say that I deserve it. All that we deserve is judgment. We're told in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The Bible tells us in Corinthians that no flesh will glory in His presence. None of us will stand there and go, well, you know what? Yeah, most of those guys are sinners, but I was with you, Lord. I couldn't believe they did that. No. We're all going to be just like Ezra, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. We have no standing. And it's when we come to that understanding, it's when we come to that place of recognizing that this is us, each one of us individually, that I think that we come to the right place before God, where we say, Lord, I need your help. I need you to live in me and through me. I need you to make my decisions for me because I do stupid stuff. I need you to control me. I need you to put people in my life that will hold me accountable. I need you to work by the power of your Spirit in such a way that you will keep me because I'm an idiot. And honestly, that's where salvation begins. When we finally come to that place saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm hardwired as a sinner. I need you to help me. Will you forgive me of my sin? I make no excuses, Lord. I'm a sinner. I do what sinners do. Will you forgive me of my sin? Will you come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior? Lord, as much as I can do it, I'll do it. But I need you to take over all the rest and help me to do the things I can't do. I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you rose again. Now, Lord, would you turn that resurrection power loose in my heart, in my life, and help me to be the man of God, the woman of God that you want me to be? We are as dependent on him today, sitting here this morning, as we've ever been in our entire lives. Every one of us on that equal playing field of he is God, and we're sinners saved by his grace. Aren't you glad he wants to save us? Aren't you glad that he sent his son to pay the price for all that and more? I am. Ezra chapter 9 is really a picture of brokenness and confession. But when we get to chapter 10 next week, you're going to see a picture of repentance. See, it's a process. We're broken, okay? We confess our sins, and then we turn away from them. That's repentance, and we move in a different direction. And so we've seen the revelation of these things. We've seen the confession of these things. Next week, we'll see the repentance that comes from this, the fruit of it, that leads to salvation. What a cool picture. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you alone are God, that you alone are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And we ask, Lord, that you would just impress on our hearts, individually, Lord, and as a church, not to say one thing and do something else, Lord, not to take your word lightly and to know it academically, but not to apply it to our hearts and our lives in a very deep spiritual way. Help us, Lord, to be the men and women that you want us to be. All, Lord, that you would be glorified. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.